Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Father, we want to come before you and thank you for your word, and thank you that you are a God who speaks to your children, that you have given us your revelation and your truth, and that we have such access to it, Lord. I thank you that we are people that can enjoy the work of so many before us so that we can see and understand your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would give me the words to speak today, that they would be your words and not mine, that I would rely on you and the Holy Spirit. And also pray that you would be with each and every heart that's here, that we would hear your truth through these words and through this book that we read. And I pray, Lord, you would impact all of us to live for your gospel and for your kingdom. And I pray this in Christ's most holy and blessed name. Amen. Before we get into the text, let me rephrase that. As I was studying this text, it occurred to me the amount of identity that's going on in Colossians 25 and 26, chapter 1, 25 and 26, the amount of identity that is happening, especially in regard to Paul in this text, as he describes himself and who he is and what he does. And while I was on vacation, this was something that I was writing on the beach, and I thought about these things, and I thought that this is something that the church, as a modern evangelical movement, is largely struggling with today in terms of who are we and what do we do about it. And you can see this in recent studies, and recent articles have come out, especially in the last year or so, how there's been a very large uptick in the popularity of things like Enneagrams or the Myers-Briggs tests or these identity algorithms that you can run. So if you're not familiar with those, there's various psychologists and pop psychologists who will write this algorithm out and say, this is the kind of person you are based on these 9 different personality types or something of that nature. Or you're an introvert or you're an extrovert or you're emotional or intellectual. And they have like these scales that you judge your personality on, and that's supposed to tell you who you are and now what you do about it, what you're good at and what you're not good at. And this has become very popular, especially in evangelical circles recently. And a guy that some of you might be familiar with named Kevin DeYoung wrote a couple articles about this. And he wrote that there's a massive uptick in evangelicalism in regards to the identity and purpose of especially young people, but by and large, a lot of evangelical Christians on a whole. And that many Christians are turning to some of these tools, these tests and these Enneagrams or other such tools that various psych and pop psychology can offer to know your personality. I mean, I'm sure the vast majority of us on Facebook have seen all of these little quizzes that come up that say, who are you if you do X, Y, and Z? That's what this is. And there is a sense where there are those in the church that are looking for, or that it's clear that in our modern age, and perhaps due a large part to the digital occurrence of our age, the digital revolution of our age, that there's a struggle for a sense of identity. And essentially, especially among the young people, asking, who am I? And what is my gift? What am I good at? What is my strength or my weakness? Both to know yourself and to know what to do with your purpose. And I'm not going to stand up here and say that all of that is bunk. I believe there are a lot of threads of truth in a lot of some of those things. But for the large part, I'm going to offer to you today that the scriptures have already answered that question in great detail. In terms of, we call it spiritual gifting. And we call it our identity in Christ. We understand that not only were we given a new identity and a new personhood in the person of Christ, but in addition to that, there's a sense in which we are called to do something about it. And we are called to take that identity and what gifts and what spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit has given us to use for his purpose and for his glory. And that's where I'm going to study today. So before I get into the passage of 25 and 26, just a quick recap. So last week in verse 24, we discussed this idea of Christ's afflictions and whether or not they're lacking in something. And we realized that this does not mean, and Paul, what Paul is not saying in this text is that Christ's atonement or his atoning work is somehow lacking in any way. Christ did not forget to do something while he was here on earth. But what it does mean is that there is a lack, there is a need that needs to be filled, per se, in terms of the building up of his church. And Paul addresses that in verse 24. He says, which is the church, the behalf on his body, which is the church. So he's clearly addressing not the church's salvation, but his work and his ongoing work in the church. And we discussed that last week. And then verse 25 and 26 is a continuation of this thought. You will notice that this is really a long, drawn-on sentence that Paul is very familiar with, and Paul is very used to doing. He has these long, complicated sentences, so 25 and 26 are just a continuation of his thought. And we're going to read through the passage, so it reads like this. So Paul just got done talking about the church. He says, I'm lacking, or filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions, or of this church, start verse 25, of which I myself became a minister according to the stewardship of God that was given to me for you to fully conduct or carry out the word of God. This mystery that was kept hidden from the generations of ages, however, now is revealed to his saints. What's going on in this text? And why does Paul bring up the fact that he is a minister, that he is according to the stewardship of God appointed a minister? And then he goes on and discusses the gospel in greater detail. So we'll see if we can get through both of these verses today. We may or may not. But what's going on in this text? And what's the first thing that's going on in this text as we read through it? The first thing is that he says, I myself became a minister. I myself, he considers himself a minister of the word of God. And this particular Greek word here is worth spending some time on. Because as a brief, as we understand, we know that Paul is a minister of the gospel to start with, don't we? We're fairly familiar with the story, especially in Acts, where he was Saul for a very long time. He persecuted the church. He was a very high religious functionary in the Jewish society. He was very well-to-do. He was a scholar. He was one of the brightest of his people. And then what happens? As he's going about his business of persecuting this weird cult that's crept up in his traditional faith, he's knocked off of his donkey on the way to Damascus. He's immediately, very dramatically converted. He's struck blind by the incident. And what does he immediately do after that? He does not start preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, does he? Because we know in Galatians 1 and 2, what does it say? He disappears for a very long time. He immediately goes into the east. And he's, for the large part, disappears for upwards of 14 to 15 years. And he does not show himself. So it can be, when we read Acts and we read the works of Paul in Acts, let's bear in mind that there's still a 15-year gap between his conversion and the works and actions of Paul. And then what does he do after that? He comes back, he comes to Jerusalem after 15 years, he speaks to the apostles, and they confirm him in ministry. They say, yes, we can see and we believe and we can affirm that this man is an apostle. He was divinely inspired by God, he was taught by God, and now he is a minister of the word of God. Now we know him as an apostle. He is an apostle. An apostle being someone who is divinely inspired to speak on behalf of God in the New Testament. We know that. But that's not the word that Paul uses here. The word that he uses is minister, and it is very interesting because depending on your translation, it might read something like servant, and the base Greek word that he uses to describe himself as a minister here is actually the word for deacon. It's actually diakonos. This is a very direct transliteration of the word deacon. So when we think of deacon, what do we think of in our church today? We think of a church office, for the large part. We think of a specific church role or office, and we believe, you know, as is our policy, that there's elders and there's deacons. That's our church governing structure. So why does Paul describe himself as this kind of servant in this text? The word diakonos is where we get our word deacon, and it's very different from other words that are used in the New Testament, like apostle. The word apostle is just apostolos. It's very straightforward transliteration. The word elder, when you see the word elder in the New Testament, it is actually the word presbyteros. It's where we get the word Presbyterian from. It's where they argue that they have a higher elder structure in their church, and you can dwell on that as you will. But that's what they argue, is that, and it's the presbyteros is the elder in Scripture. But that's not the word that Paul uses here. He calls himself a deacon, which is a word that is akin to a servant. Someone who serves, someone who works in your house. And in the Greek times, in this stage in the Roman Empire, you would very often describe someone like a house servant or your employee or a higher level house servant in terms of a diakonos in your household. That's what this word meant. And for reference, I'm going to turn to one other place where this word is used. This word is not used here, but the idea of deacon is first described in the New Testament. So if you would, you can turn to Acts 6, 1 through 6. This is the original proclamation and administration of the office of deacon in the New Testament. The idea of those who are servants. The idea of those who are serving or ministering in the gospel truth. Acts 6, 1 through 6 is where we first see deacons arise. Acts 6, it reads like this. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint came by the Greeks, and they rose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So this is very early on in the church history. Their church is just getting off the ground. They're growing very fantastically in number. There's only 11 apostles, or there's 12 if you count the one that they elected, putting together, and it says that the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. So there's this issue that arose in the church, this administration problem, where certain Jews, or there were Jews that were arising in the congregation that were prioritizing their own Jewish widows and orphans over the Greek believers that were in their congregation. They had to solve this problem. But the disciples said this, we can't give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. That sounds very arrogant at first, doesn't it? You would not appreciate if a pastor came to you and said that. But what you have to understand is that in this context, the apostles said, we were called by God to do something. It is not right for us to leave what we were called to do in order to do something else. So what do they say in verse 3? Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And so they chose these individuals. So really we can stop at verse 4, but you see the idea here where there was a point in the early church, very early, where it arose that they were not going to be able to manage everything themselves and they needed some kind of service or minister to come alongside and help them. This is the same word that Paul uses to describe himself in Colossians. Now we know Paul's not just a deacon. We know very well that he is not someone who just serves tables, or that he was even higher than that, or he was much higher than that. He is one that was dedicated to the ministry of the word, but he chooses to describe himself as a deacon. And just as a reference point, more of a side note, the reason that we have these offices of elder and deacon in our church is because we also see them differentiated in 1 Timothy. So if you want to go to 1 Timothy, just as for reference, I'm not going to read it, but 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 10 describes how Paul describes to Timothy what an elder is and what an elder should be. And then he says, likewise, also, here's what a deacon should be. So there's clearly two different types of individual or different types of roles being described. So we know there's a differentiation. But I want us to understand two things about Paul describing himself in this way, that he is a servant. He is a minister. We know that two things about Paul's ministry and his application thereof. The first being that he is an apostle. He is an elder. He is someone that has this great authority and power in the church. He has divinely inspired by God, but he also considers himself a servant, a shepherd, if you will, 1 Peter 5, of the existing flock. He is not so great that he is above putting himself in the place of service and servant and using that word to describe himself. And I want us to take this from this particular passage. No one, especially the Apostle Paul and all the way down in the church, is above being associated with a servant. No one in the church is so high and so mighty or so above the idea that they cannot be a servant of others. Paul the Apostle is not above being designated as a lowly deacon servant. This is the same for elders. This is the same for me and Chuck. In terms of honor and importance and equality, and in terms of we are not any greater than you in terms of greatness. There's just no Catholic situation that we have here. We're not bishops, we're not cardinals, we're not popes, are we? In terms of honor and importance and spirituality and holiness, there is no one who is greater than anyone else. But there is a difference just in terms of roles. So very quickly, I will touch on this. The idea, however, the difference between elders and deacons is more a difference of roles than a difference of honor. So in this, you can kind of get an idea of complementarianism and egalitarianism. This is something we use to describe more of marriage and sexuality in the church, but it's very applicable today. So if you're an egalitarian, you're someone who argues that men and women are intrinsically the same and can do everything. Men can do everything that women can, and women can do everything that men can on a spiritual level in the scripture. That's egalitarian. Complementarian says that they are the same, male and female in Christ. They have the same honor. They have the same worth. There is none that has an importance over the other in Christ, but there is a difference of roles. There are some things that men can do that women cannot do, and that women can do that men cannot. I'm still saying I'm not shot yet, so. I got worried for a minute. But that is the case, and that's what's happening in this text. That's how we understand church offices, is there is not a greater or lesser. Paul understands that. There's not a greater or lesser apostle, and he's not greater than any deacon. But he is called to a ministry that is different than that of an elder or a deacon. So in terms of roles and duties, there is a difference. Whereas the elders, and we see this demonstrated in Acts, are designated more so with teaching and doctrine and preaching and things of that nature. Deacons, especially, are called to help everything out, to make that happen. But all of them are called servants. All of them are servants of Christ. So here's your first application point from this text. Paul is not above calling himself a lowly servant, and no one in the church is above that role. Now, how we serve and what we do may differ, but even the apostles are considered simple servants of the Word of God here in this text. So bear that in mind as we go further into this text. Paul is just a simple servant of the Word of God, and we are no different, not higher or lesser. There's just a difference of roles, a difference of duties in administration. What does he say next in the text? According to the stewardship of God. He says, I'm a minister. I was appointed a minister. How was he appointed minister? He describes his appointment in this detail. According to, or in accordance with, the stewardship or management of God. This is a very interesting choice of words. Now, it is important that we realize that in the midst of this, we are, and in fact, these who are chosen to be servants in the church are chosen by God. God determines the servants in his church. God determines your role and my role. God is in control and has complete authority. And this being said, and we can take this by extension to know this isn't just me or anyone else coming up and having some kind of divine authority trip, but what this does mean is that all of us by extension do have roles to fulfill. And we believe this, especially based on 1 Corinthians 12. We believe that there are those who are endowed by the Holy Spirit with gifts, and we can get into the continuation and cessation another time. But we know that there are those who have certain gifts that they are to use for the purpose and glory of building God's kingdom. So, as an extension, there are those who have different gifts in the church. When you are saved, when the Holy Spirit indwells you, the Holy Spirit gifts you with something that is to be used for the eternal administration and proclamation of his kingdom. Now, we say all this, and I want to address something very quickly on a more personal note. This is not me standing up and boasting. This is not me saying, well, I'm given a gift that's different from you that makes me better than you. And if anything, this should make me much more afraid. I think it was actually, if I'm not mistaken, it was Daryl Klein who said something to the effect, if you really want a pastor to start shaking in his boots, remind him that Christ said every idle word he's going to take an account for on Judgment Day. And then also remind him what James says, that teachers and elders will be held to an even greater account. So if that doesn't make you tremble and me tremble standing here, then I don't know what will. And we should be even more aware as elders and leaders in the church of every meeting and every service that we are delegated by God, and we are being held directly accountable for that. We are going to be held directly responsible for that. It is something that should rightly give us a sense of urgency and respect and not puffed up arrogance. So this is not me standing up and saying that some gifts are better than others. And we are servants of you all. That's what we understand as elders of 1 Peter 5. They're shepherds. We're servants. And we look at the inverted pyramid that Christ laid out in the Gospels, isn't it? Where he said, who is the greatest? The one who serves. There's not dictators. There's not commanders in the church. There's no one who is high enough in leadership that he's above servants. There's just servants and then servants of servants. It goes down. We all have roles to play. But just as Christ taught the inverted idea and pyramid, if you will, of roles, there's no lording over anyone in the church. There's only servants and more servants. And so what I want us to get from this text is that in this idea of elder or deacon or pastor and all of these words, and especially this word in this particular text, deacon has the idea of servanthood built into it, both for Paul and by extension for those who administer the word of God, which by extension all of us should do to some respect. We stand, and as one more side note on the nature of elders, that we understand, especially being the reason that we're Protestant, this doesn't give me or anyone else or any pastor some kind of divine authority for giving the gift that I have. That's not the case. We only stand on what authority this book gives us. We know that the moment that I shift away or move from the foundations and the authority that this book preaches, that I lose that authority. So, just as a side note, another reason that we're not Catholic. But anyway, the point of this text is this. We are all servants of Christ. We all serve Christ in our various capacities. As Bruce just read, that some have a gift of faith to edify the church. Some have the gift of mercy. Some, if you look at the end of Romans in 15:16, it also describes in detail spiritual gifts. Some have the gift of giving or teaching or exhortation. Some have the gift of exhortation. That is something that's described in Romans 15 and 16. And all of this is according to the stewardship of God. Paul was appointed this place by the stewardship or management, if you will, of God. God is the steward, if you will, of the church. This word is an idea of administration of task, and we discussed this in previous sermons, right? That God did not set the church in place and do what he was going to do and then spin it off like the deist would have you believe and said bye. That's not what happened. He's still very active in the management and administration of his church in supernatural ways in determining how the church plays out to this day. He is an active manager, if you will, of the church. All of us have roles to play in this. Paul, specifically in the context of this passage, was appointed as a minister. But I want us to consider this today, by extension, and understanding what we understand of 1 Corinthians and Romans and this idea of spiritual gifting. What is your calling in the church? What is it that you have been given by God to do? Have you given it serious thought? We should take time to consider where we fit into the eternally willed plan of God in terms of his church. And the scriptures teach that we do have a spiritual gift, and it is of the Holy Spirit. It is something that is given to us. We can go down the rabbit hole of charismatic tongues and prophecy another time, but we do believe that the gifts are here. How do we use it to serve his body? And this is different from a profession on this earth. So I want to make one thing clear. When I'm talking about gifts and when I'm talking about spiritual gifts, I am not talking about what you're really good at here on earth, which may very well exist. We call that a profession. If you're extremely talented at doing something, my father is extremely talented at building houses, but that's not his eternal gifting. You can be very talented at something on this earth, but that's not your spiritual gift. You can be a really good accountant or manager or a businessman or a tech. But that doesn't, those are all skills and professions that are critical to life. As we know, you need to have those. But in addition to those things, you are given something in a role and a purpose that matters eternally. That is, in addition to what will sustain you temporally. Not just your salvation, but certain spiritual gifts God has given you to build up and benefit his kingdom while on earth. This is another level entirely, an eternal level of importance in terms of calling and skill and importance. And bear in mind, this is not a scientific process, is it? And we are familiar with this. This is not me coming up here and saying that I can give you an Enneagram or a Myers-Briggs test to determine your spiritual calling. That's not how it works. There's no test you can take. There's no algorithm you can run to determine what, in terms of your spiritual gifting and what your purpose and you're good at eternally. And I believe it does have something to do, just as more of my own conviction, but it does have to do with what you're good at to an extent. But it's not a scientific process, regardless of it. The scripture lays out no foundation for this in terms of this is something that we have to seek on our own with prayer and submission to God. And we can look at the lists that are given in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 15 and 16, but even that isn't watertight, meaning there's no test or quiz to tell you where to fit into the plan. We seek it through prayer and submission to God. So that being said, I'll move on in the text. Paul here in this text is appointed to be a minister by God. He's a servant. He has that servant mindset given him by God as he was appointed. What are we appointed for? Bear that in mind. If you take nothing else, take that. What have we been appointed to do? Let us take time to consider our eternal gifting and calling and purpose in God's kingdom. And it will not all be the same. Not all of us are going to be John the Baptist. Not all of us are going to be apostles in terms of preaching and teaching. Not all of us are going to have all these gifts, but it is something that we need to seriously consider if we take seriously the idea of spiritual gift. And so he goes on in the text. What next does Paul say? He says, it was appointed me by God, according to the stewardship of God, that was given to me for you to fully conduct the word of God. This is a very interesting word choice here, but he says it was given to me for you to conduct the word of God, or to, some verses will say, to carry out the word of God. What does that mean? What is he carrying out here? And how was it given to him? The first thing that we should note about this little phrase is that Paul says his appointment as a minister is a gift from God. This word here where it says it was given to me is not just the simple idea of I received something. It also has a connotation. In Greek, it's the word didomi, which is something, it's a gift. It's something that a friend gives to another friend, and you say thank you because you're grateful for it. It gives this connotation that it was given, a gift was given to him. Not just the receiving of duties or administrations. This is something that Paul considers thankfulness for. It's built into this word given in this text. This is something that was given to him. And the Greek word here is the same used for giving of something precious, for something for which you are grateful. Paul received this gift from God for both Paul's sake and the sake of the church. He's grateful for this gift, not just because it benefits you, as he says, for you, not just because it benefits the church, but also because it benefits and it is good for Paul. So as a side note, another reason to fully consider our eternal calling and our eternal gifting in light of Scripture is not just because it benefits the church and it benefits God, although that's a reason we should do it. We should be willing to say, okay, well, I'm going to shoulder up and soldier up and do what God calls me to do. But bear in mind, it benefits you too. It is part and parcel of your sanctification process. It is good for you to exercise it as much as it is good for the church to benefit from it. God does these things and acts in this way as much for your sanctification as much as for the building of the church. That's just a side note. Bear that in mind when we talk about these eternal callings and giftings. It's as good for you as it is for others. Paul understands that this is a gift. Something God gave him as a blessing, not a curse. Now, we would be amiss to not think on the surface level, if we weren't looking deeply at Scripture, right, that this would be a massive curse for Paul. As we discussed last week, Paul was outwardly cursed in a lot of ways because of this gift. Paul was punished in a lot of ways before this gift, but he still understands that it is a blessing, an inward gift that no outward affliction can take from him. Paul understands that in spite of outward temporal suffering, a deeper eternal blessing is more important than any amount of outward difficulty. That's the first thing about this little phrase. The second thing is this. Paul said it was given for the benefit of the followers of Christ, and it was given to carry out or conduct the word of God, depending on what translation you have. What does that mean? To carry out the word of God. For the most part, your English version is correct in terms of that is what the idea is. It is to carry out or conduct something. But I want to spend some time looking at the Greek here because it is actually worth noting that this word here that's used to describe a carrying out or a conducting is actually the same word, a little bit derived, but still the same word that is used in verse 24 that we just finished talking about to describe this filling up or completing a lack in something. That word where it says, I am filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions, that filling up is the same word here that's translated carrying out. There's a filling up or a continuation of a lack of something that is indicated by the wording of this little passage to carry out the word of God. The word is actually the same base Greek word as we saw in the previous verse. A more wooden translation, so if we were going to translate this very woodenly without making it smooth in English in any way, it would be to complete or fill up the word of God. To complete or fill up the word of God. That seems like a loaded statement. What does that mean? Without completely, you know, we understand that God's word is not lacking in any way. I'm not going to completely re-preach what I preached last week on that subject, but the same principle applies here. Does it mean that God's word has something that needs to be completed or it's lacking something? No, that's not the case. The English versions translate this correctly, that it has this broader extension that what is lacking is not the word of God, but those that carry it out, those that conduct it and administrate it and proclaim it. Well, you know God's word does not lack anything intrinsically, but we know it does lack people that carry it out, and it lacks individuals to preach it and teach it and share it. There's still a lot of work to be done. That's what we said last week. If there's a best way to summarize verse 24, we still have a lot of work to do. A lot of work has been done up to this point, and we can rejoice in that and see that, and it's a beautiful thing, but there's still a lot of work to be done. Paul understands that he is part of carrying out in this filling up and completion of the word of God being proclaimed. And he describes that in the next few verses here. So without preaching all of last week back, we can apply that same concept. We are to carry out the word of God. There's a lack or a filling up that needs to be done in terms of the word of God being spread. So here's your second application point. Let us also carry out the word of God as God has called us to in our various giftings and according to his will. This is a project of eternal significance, more important than any other earthly work you do. And you have been given a gift from the Holy Spirit as part of that plan. Now let us seek out that work, seeking out the building up and the carrying out of the word of God for his kingdom. Now, if I were to stop here, that would be a complete text. Now, I want to mention one other thing, but what I'm about to do is kind of abruptly switch topics, okay, in the middle of this sermon. So bear with me. Take all that I've just said about gifting and calling and take that aside. That's one thing. I'm going to abruptly switch topics because Paul then goes on to discuss something that is related but continues a very different pattern of thought for the continuation of this text. So take what I just said, put that aside. I'm going to very briefly touch on this because I want to largely focus on this next week. But what does he say next in the text? So switching topics here, he describes this word of God. He says, okay, I'm here to conduct the word of God. I'm carrying it out. That's what I'm called to do. I was appointed as a minister. I'm going to carry it out, which is, so here's your definition of the word of God, the mystery that was kept hidden from the generations past in ages. The mystery that is kept hidden from generations of ages past. This is a profound statement. This is something that we've discussed somewhat and a fair amount in our Ephesians Bible study recently on Wednesday, that there is a mysterious factor to how God revealed his will in the Old Testament. It was not expressly and plainly laid out. What does it mean that God has hidden something or made it mysterious in past generations? And I'm going to focus on this largely next week because it's a very different topic, but I want us to at least finish through this verse. There were times pre-Christ and in the Old Testament where God and the gospel and the word of God are described in the New Testament as mysterious. There was a time when God did not plainly and openly state the gospel in the Old Testament. Now, that being said, I'm going to look at a couple texts regarding that and showing you how it's described as a mystery pre-Christ. And there's a reason that that is there. God did not just do this because he thought it would be funny. There's a very good reason that God mysteriously chose to reveal himself in the Old Testament and also how that works out in the Old Testament. We understood that the principles were there, but nowhere in the Old Testament does it immediately say Jesus Christ is going to come in X number of years and die for your sins so if you repent and put faith in him like it does in the New Testament. That's very plain in the New Testament. It's not in the Old Testament. But first, I want to look at a couple New Testament verses that describe this phenomenon. The first being Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, 1 through 6. Paul describes this mysterious aspect of the will of God, that it was hidden to some extent in the Old Testament. Ephesians 3, 1 through 6 reads like this. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. There's that word stewardship. Paul was given a stewardship, so to speak. How the mystery, there's your word mystery, was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery, again, of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has now been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And here's the mystery, verse 6. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers in the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. So what is the mystery that Paul says is hidden in the Old Testament that is now revealed? Is that the Gentiles will be grafted into the church. Praise God. That's a profound mystery that was there, and we can look at Old Testament passages that say all the nations will be blessed in Abraham. We can say, look at Old Testament passages that say every tree will, or all the nations will come and bow at the throne of Zion. And we understand the principle was there, but nowhere was it clearly laid out in the Old Testament that yes, the Gentiles will be saved, or they will be part of salvation in the Old Testament. There was a mysterious aspect to it. One more passage on this topic of mystery. Romans 16, 25, the very end of the book, the very end of Romans, reads like this. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to that revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed through prophetic writings and been made known to all nations according to the command of eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. Here again, Paul says this idea that there was something that was hidden that I am now revealing to you in the time of Christ. Post-Christ, it's clear. Everyone can see it. Paul demonstrates in this passage that previous to Christ, there is a characteristic of God's will being secret or mysterious, not being fully revealed. When we think of a mystery, what is it that we think of? We think of something that is there, it's existing, but it's difficult for us to solve, isn't it? You have to solve a mystery. That's what we think of typically in movies and books and such, that it's something that you have to work really hard at and it's difficult to figure out. And we can look at the Old Testament and see those gospel principles there, but the whole plain revealed gospel is not there. The Old Testament individuals had to deeply understand their Old Testament in order to understand that God was demonstrating his mercy and faithfulness, and your repentance was involved with your forgiveness of sin and the trust that in God's salvation that you had to see. Those were there in the Old Testament. They were not clearly spelled out. And I'm going to dwell on this a great deal next week. That will be the topic of next week's sermon. But before I close, I just want to quickly finish this verse at the end of verse 26, when he says there was this mystery, it was hidden. Final phrase is what? However, it is now revealed to his saints. We now have this blessing. It is now revealed to us. Let us be grateful and joyful, not only to trust in the will of God, but specifically that it is no longer a mystery. Now the question immediately is arisen that, well, why was it a mystery to begin with? Why would God hide something in the Old Testament to start with? Well, I'm going to answer that next week. How's that for a cliffhanger? Come back next. Stay tuned. But there is a good reason that God would do such a thing, and I'm going to address that. But the first thing that we understand is that now that is not the case. The will and sovereign will of God is that we now have it plainly laid out. Praise God for the gospel. It is a mystery no more. It is not difficult to understand. The gospel, the coming of Christ, and all are plainly made clear to us now. We can see all of these things in detail. We benefit in the church age and as Gentiles 2,000 years later of being able to look back and see all of this come together. This is something we can bear in mind when we look to the future, that we will be able to, in the day that we stand, in the final day, we can look back and see how all of it came together. Right now, we can see all of that in the past in detail. We have these books written that record the accounts of Christ, the inspired word of God, this mystery that has now been revealed. And let us thank God for that. That's your third application point. Let us be grateful and joyful that we are a people that the gospel is now here for. So, and I close with these three points. The first point being this. 2 points on the previous idea of this passage and the third point on this idea of mystery. The 2 points being this. Realize that we have a spiritual calling by the Holy Spirit, and it is our calling to understand and serve the kingdom of God in the way the Holy Spirit intends. This is apart from your talent, your profession, your earthly realm, because it has an eternal benefit for both you and the church of God. You have been given this gift. So, number 2 point is, let us carry out the word of God, as Paul does. Paul says, I carry out the word of God as it was made clear in Scripture. Let us realize that we are called similarly and in fact commanded to fill up that lack in Christ's afflictions, right? That we talked about last week. It is here that we are called to fill up that lack of proclamation and sharing and spreading of the kingdom of God. Final application point. Let us realize how wonderfully blessed we are to live in the age of the gospel. All has been plainly revealed, and that which was mysterious before is made clear to not just the Jews, but to all nations. Let us simply praise God that this mystery has been revealed and pray to understand it thoroughly. Let's pray. Dear Father, we want to come before you and thank you that you are a God who is master over the entire plan. You are the master engineer and the master builder of the Old Testament and the New Testament times. That you have designed this plan for your glory and for the benefit of your people. I pray we would take this to heart, that we would seek out your purpose for us, both individually, not just in Lincoln Community Bible Church, but across the whole kingdom of God, our purpose and calling. I pray, Lord, that you would use us for your will, that we would carry out this word that you have given us, and that we would continually thank you and praise you for the revelation of the gospel. I pray that you would commit our hearts to you, that we would submit to you in repentance and faith and joy and praise your name. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.